For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Luke 12, verse 13 through 34. And Jesus tells this parable of the rich fool. He begins in verse 13 saying, "Someone from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter between you two?'" And so Jesus refuses to try to step in between these brothers' business. And the request that this man makes actually is somewhat reasonable. I guess in the ancient world, they would turn to rabbis and ask them about some of these controversial points of the law, or maybe about a situation that was a little bit confusing, and would ask a rabbi to try to apply the law to that situation. And so Jesus says, "I'm not interested in trying to be an arbiter between you two." Then he said to them, "Watch out and guard yourself against all types of greed, because one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." Then he went on to tell them a parable. The land of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop. So he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." So he talks about this, he gives this parable of this guy who has this awesome bumper crop this year, who's already a wealthy person. And so he's trying to figure out what he's going to do with all of this wealth that he has. In the ancient world, having surplus produce like this, grain, or having large herds would have been equivalent to having lots of money. Well, we're told in verse 18, he said, "I'll do this. I'm going to tear down my barns that I have. Then I'm going to build bigger ones, and there I'll store all of my grain and my goods. Then I'm going to say to myself, 'You have plenty of goods stored up for many years. You should just relax, eat, drink, and celebrate the fact that you had this incredible harvest.'" So today in our modern culture, you look at somebody like this, and the assessment that our culture would give of a person like this is that this guy really stands as a picture of success. He's wealthy. He uses his wealth in order to gain even more wealth. And he's taking what he has and he's making a good investment. He's thinking wisely about the future in investing his wealth. In addition to that, we look at Jesus in this parable, and he never really says that this guy stole money to get rich. He didn't say anything about reaping where he didn't sow. And Jesus never says that this guy took land in order to produce this surplus of produce. So it wasn't like he was, you know, changing these land boundaries and stealing from the poor and oppressing them. So from what we can tell in this parable, at least from the information that Jesus gives us, it leads us to the conclusion that this guy was an honest businessman who was just really smart at what he was doing. So I would say that our culture would look at this guy and say, he's really the pinnacle of success. He's somebody that we would look up to. Yet God's assessment of this guy is quite different. In verse 20, we're told, "God said to him, 'You fool! This very night your life is going to be demanded back from you, but who will get what you've prepared for yourself?' So it is with the one who stores up riches for himself, but is not rich toward God." So there's the parable. Now, God's assessment of this guy is dramatically different from our cultures. From his standpoint, he looks at this guy and says he's foolish in investing his money and his produce in this really stupid venture. And it raises this question: why does God come down so harshly on this guy? I mean, after all, he's just being a smart business person. And another question that I think is somewhat puzzling is that how could God's reaction be so different from ours? This is usually the case, you know, when you read the Bible, it's stunning to see the way that God assesses certain things because it happens to contradict what we think most of the time. Well, let's take a second look and see if we can sort of comb through this passage and try to figure out what God was getting at. Verse 15, he said to them, "Watch out and guard yourself from all types of greed, because one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of their possessions." So Jesus uses this word, "watch out and guard yourself," which was often used to describe a sentry guarding the camp to ward off enemy intruders. And so there's this idea that greed isn't something that we seek out. It's not something that we just naturally gravitate toward necessarily, but it's something that seeks us out and that we need to watch for that. That there are going to be times where we gain significant victory over greed in our lives, but that as we grow older and we make more and more money, that there are going to be new temptations that will present themselves to us and that we need to be on guard. We need to be vigilant in trying to resist these types of greed that pop up in our lives. Secondly, this guy was guilty of greed, which in the Greek is the word pleonexia. And it describes the insatiable thirst for more, sometimes referring to avarice. So this pleonexia is this desire for more. It's where you look at what you have, whether it's your money or your possessions, and even though that might cover your basic needs, you think to yourself, that's not enough. I need more. And so that phone that I had that was really nice when I first got it, top of the line, now I'm looking at it and looking over at my friend's new phone and thinking, man, this is a piece of junk. The processor is only, you know, dual core. My friend over here has quad core. You know, it's running at hundredths of a second faster than mine. And so there's this desire, you know, I need to go out and buy that new phone. I got to get those new clothes in order to replace the ones that I have. We're told in verse 16 and 17, then he told them a parable. The land of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop, so he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. You know, this guy at this point was really at a crossroads. He was at a critical decision point, according to God. You know, he was already wealthy. He had several barns that were filled up with grain. So he didn't really have to worry too much about the future. It wasn't like he was going to be broke tomorrow if there was a famine in the land. So at this point, his needs were more than met. They're amply met. But the question that he would be facing is, what would he do with this new excess? You know, he had that big bumper crop, and so it produced a lot more grain. Well, we're told, then he said, I'll do this. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all of my grain and my goods. So he's like, you know what? I'm going to make sure to store all of this, add it to the excess that I already have. And so he tears down the existing barns that he has, builds even bigger silos, and fills it up with this new bumper crop. Now, one thing to notice in this narrative, and if you extend this all the way down into verse 19, that the word I, especially in Greek, occurs 8 times, and the word my occurs 4 times between verses 17 through 19. And commentators have taken notice to this and pointed out that this describes or points to an ingrained selfishness. That all this guy was thinking about was himself. All he could think about was how this new wealth would be good for him. How he could end up storing it for himself. And so what we see is that this guy was self-centered. He really didn't care about anybody else but himself. You know, God says that everything that we have comes from Him. You know, Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So God claims in the Bible that He is the creator of the universe, and He's created our earth that we live on. And since He created the earth and everything in it, then He's the owner of everything on that earth. We happen to live on that earth, and so therefore, God owns us. That's kind of what this verse is implying. And I think that as human beings, we grate against that. We don't want to have to answer to God. It's sort of offensive to us to think that someone owns us or that we owe our lives to someone. We like to think that we are the captain of our own ship and that we don't have to answer to anyone. And yet God's got a different perspective on this. He says, you can deny that if you want, that you owe your life to me, but that doesn't change reality. You can think whatever you want. You know, we look at what we have, our money and our possessions, and we think, you know, it's sort of ridiculous to think that God says that that He's the one who gave me all of this stuff that I earned. I mean, I worked hard for everything that I have. You know, working overtime. I toiled at, you know, to get a degree. And so this house that I bought, this brand new car that I have, you know, that is really the product of the sweat of my own brow. And yet, God has a different perspective on that. God would retort and say, well, okay, where did you get that intelligence that allowed you to get that degree, which then allowed you to get that really nice job that you have? Did you earn that? Did you work really hard to get that? What about that drive that you have? Where, you know, when you set your mind on something, then you're going to go for it no matter what. Where'd you get that? Did you work for that? Is that something that you earned? No. All of that was given to you. And so really everything that you have has been given to you, in a sense. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, which the implication is you did receive it, you didn't earn it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Why do you act like you earned this stuff when really it was given to you? These qualities that allowed you to earn these money, this money and these possessions. And so God's got a completely different take on this. He says that what you have, all of that has been given to you. And that's the reason why the Bible tells us that we should not view our money and our possessions and really all of our resources as ours. That we shouldn't look at our lives as an owner. Instead, we should look at ourselves as stewards. And the Bible advances this as the way that we should look at ourselves. You know, steward is somebody who is in charge of something that has been given to them. You know, a steward manages a household of, you know, a wealthy person. You know, they can't just go and sell that property whenever they want because it's really not theirs. They're in charge of stewarding or making sure that that property is in order and that they carry out the wishes of the master, the person who owns it. And so the Bible says that God has given you your life, that it's out on loan to you, and that one day He's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? And that includes your money and your possessions. Verse 19 says, this guy says to himself, I like the NASB translation, he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of goods stored up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and celebrate. So this guy is having kind of an internal dialogue. Self, you have so much stuff stored up, you know, you might as well just take it easy. Relax. Everything's going to be good. at least for the next, you know, 10 or 20 years. We should celebrate because we have this excess. Now, it raises the question, what's wrong with relaxing, eating, drinking, and partying? You might be like, well, I don't know, God's not really into enjoying your life. Wrong. According to the Bible, there's nothing wrong with these things. God wants us to enjoy our lives. He wants us to enjoy eating. He wants us to enjoy having, you know, an alcoholic drink. He wants us to party, to have fun. I mean, after all, who gave you your nerve endings? God did, right? So there's really nothing wrong with this. Jesus isn't critiquing this. What he's not critiquing what this guy is doing. He's critiquing what he isn't doing. What's missing from this picture is what's wrong. You know, really, his way of life implies materialism. That all he's concerned about is the here and now and how I can gratify myself. How I can live as comfortable as I can live. It's all about him. He has really no concern whatsoever for God's people or what God wants him to do with the excess money. And that's really what Jesus is getting at. This guy was ensnared in what you might call materialism. Now, there are different terms that people use to describe or different definitions of materialism. This one is from Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Materialism. The first entry is from philosophy, which is the theory that that physical matter is the only reality and that everything, including thought, feeling, mind, and will, can be explained in terms of matter and physical phenomena. And so essentially, this is the naturalistic perspective, that the physical world is all that there is. The second entry is the theory or attitude that physical well-being and worldly possessions constitute the greatest good and highest value in life. Thirdly, the preoccupation with or emphasis on material objects, comforts, and considerations as opposed to spiritual or intellectual values. You can see how those different definitions interlock. If you possess a materialistic worldview that all we have is the physical world, then it naturally makes sense that you would conclude that living for worldly possessions is really the greatest and highest good and greatest value. After all, if this is the only life that matters, then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Right? And so it makes sense that people would conclude that. And I think it's ironic that, you know, today, if you went out and surveyed people today in America, that the majority of people would self-identify as Christians. On the order of like 70% would say that they identify with Christianity as their religion. And yet when you look at their lives, many so-called American Christians, they really live no differently than the rest of the world. You know, people who don't claim to believe in God at all. And so even though they may, in word, say that they are not atheists or materialists, they happen to be functional atheists in the sense that they live their lives as though this is the only life that matters or the only one that we have. Well, in verse 20, God said to him, "You fool! This very night your life is going to be demanded back from you. But who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And Jesus slaps this judgment upon this guy. So it is with the one who stores up riches for himself but isn't rich toward God. You know, this phrase, "will be demanded back from you," is actually one Greek word which implies a debt being called back in for repayment. And this fits with what I was talking about earlier, that we live as stewards, that one day God is going to call an account for what he has given us. And the more that he's given us, the more he's going to expect. You know, it really raises the question, how could this guy who was a savvy planner fail to prepare for this day? He had to have known that it was coming. He was smart. He was incredibly diligent, capable. That's how he got his wealth. That's why he had this incredible storehouse for the future. How could he have missed this? You know, I think about, imagine if I was incredibly wealthy. Now, that'd be pretty hard to imagine. But imagine, you know, I was incredibly wealthy and I decided, you know, I want to go and take an expedition to Antarctica. And it might take a few years. I'm gonna pull together a whole crew. We're going to set up a base camp and just kind of amble around through Antarctica for a few years. So I decide that, you know, since I'm going to be gone for a while, I'm going to call in my financial advisor to come in and, essentially take responsibility of my finances while I'm gone. So I pull him in, sits down, you know, in my office, and I say, so I'm going on this trip. I'm going to be gone for a while. I'm going to release my funds to you, and I want you to take care of all of my money while I'm gone. And I want to see a nice little return when I get back. So years go by, you know, and I come back after years of traveling through Antarctica. I've got a huge beard that still has icicles in them, you know, and wearing one of those Russian like fur hats and stuff. And I arrive at the airport, and one of the first things I want to do is I want to call my financial advisor to see what he did with my money. And so he said, you know, come to my office and we can talk about it. And so I sit down and I'm excited. You know, I'm rubbing my hands together, getting ready to hear what he did with my money, expecting that there's going to be a big return. And I say, okay, so what'd you do with it? What did you get me? He's like, well, about that. I really didn't make you that much money. Like, well, okay. Well, I understand that the market sometimes goes bad. How much? He's like, well, I didn't make you any. I'm like, okay. So you didn't do anything with my money? He's like, no. That I did something with your money. I just didn't get you any money. And I'm like, so what did you do with my money? And he's like, okay, why don't you come on back here to this back room? I want to show you something. So we go to this back room, and he opens the door, and behind the door is this. And I look at it, and I say, what is that? He's like, well, it's a bunny. I'm like, okay, I'm not following. He said, well, you know, I spent all this time that I had while you were away, and I took $100 bills of your money and I paper mache'd it into a life-size bunny. And I'm like, so you made me a money bunny. What am I supposed to do with a money bunny? That's ridiculous, right? Now, that's pretty ridiculous. But one day God actually says that we are going to have to stand before Him. And then He's going to ask us this question. What did you do with my money and possessions that I gave to you? And you know, some of us are going to be answering Him, well, you know, God, I used my business savvy, my business acumen, and I built this incredible empire that was incredibly successful. I made millions of dollars. You know, some of us might say, you know, I got a lot of wealth and I bought a fleet of cars. These were vintage cars. They were beautiful, exotic cars. And you know what God's going to say? He's going to say, what am I supposed to do with those cars? What am I supposed to do with a successful company? That means nothing to me. And so we have to consider, you know, what we're living for is not going to matter in the next life. Because that's what this guy failed to consider. You know, he says, this very night your life will be demanded back from you, but who will get what you've prepared for yourself? A number of years ago, my friend was sharing how his dad died suddenly from a heart attack. He just dropped dead. And he was sharing how sad it was that, you know, he had to face life without his dad and how weird that was. And he was sharing this with a few of us, some of his friends, and he said, you know, one of the really weird things about my dad was that toward the end of his life, maybe the last like 5 years, all he could do was talk about his retirement. That he was saving up for this cushy retirement, how he was so excited about, you know, moving to Miami to be able to play golf every single day. I mean, every single event we went to, that's all he could do is just talk about that thing. He said, you know, one of the really striking things about that is he died days before retirement. He never even experienced it. And really, I think that's essentially a mirror image of this situation here, where we're looking toward this great bright future and we're preparing for it, not knowing what our future even holds in store for us. And so Jesus says, so it is with the one who stores up riches for himself but isn't rich toward God. You know, when we're sitting there stockpiling our money, selfishly hoarding our money instead of releasing it for God's kingdom and His use, we're wasting our money. And instead of saving and trusting that God is going to take care of us in His sovereignty, we decide that we are going to take up the sovereignty of our own lives and hoard our wealth. And yet, we look at passages like Ecclesiastes 5 verse 15 that puts it in kind of a crude way. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He can't even take anything from his labor that he can carry in his own hands. Or to put it more succinctly, naked you enter into this world and naked you will depart. Whatever you've accumulated, whatever money or possessions you have in this life, you're not going to be able to take that with you. It's going to be gone. Somebody after John D. Rockefeller, the famous millionaire at the time, when he died, somebody came up to him and asked came up to his accountant and asked him, so how much did he leave behind? His accountant said, everything. And, I think we're going to have to face that fact, too, that, you know, whatever we've earned, whatever we've accumulated in this life, when we die, it's going to be gone. We're going to have to leave it all. You know, if this guy was truly wise, if he was a smart investor, he would have stored up his treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. The Bible says that, you know, instead of losing our investment, losing all of this wealth that we've accumulated, that we can actually invest it in something that has eternal value. You know, Jesus says in another section of the gospel, he says, whatever that you invest into spiritual things, into the kingdom, whatever you give up for me, whether houses or possessions or money, he says, you will be rewarded 100 times that amount in the next life. That's a pretty good return on your money. 100 times your investment? Not only that, we can invest in something that ultimately can change people's lives for eternity. You know, the money that we invest into God's kingdom and His purposes, I wonder if when we get there to heaven, we're going to be greeted by hundreds, if not thousands of people who'll be able to directly connect the dollars and cents maybe that we gave to God's purposes and show that they were there as a direct result of our financial generosity. Talk about a great investment. Talk about something worthwhile to give your money to. Well, Jesus goes on and connects materialism with anxiety and worry. Turns out, when you're a materialist, a lot of times it leads to this worry and anxiety that Jesus describes. In verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, or about your body or what you'll wear, for there is more to life than food and more to the body than clothing." He says, "Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds?" You know, when we teach Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about how we can look into the creation and see that it was actually God who created the universe, and that it directly points to the fact that we're dealing with an all-powerful God who is personal. You know, as we look out into nature, we can actually conclude that God is a good and loving God as well, according to that verse. You know, often I think the driving force behind our worry and anxiety over money lies in our unbelief about God's goodness. We don't trust that He's good. And yet when we look at, you know, a bird, they're not sitting there involved in agricultural processes. You know, they're not working really, really hard to feed themselves. They don't have a storeroom where they store all of their stuff that they forage, whatever they eat. God takes care of them. And the argument goes, if God provides for these birds, how much more is He going to provide for you? Aren't you more valuable than them? You know, I think often we don't trust that God is going to take care of us. And so we feel like we have to go out and strike out on our own in order to take care of our own needs and sort of cut God out of the equation. And yet, we read passages like Romans 8:32, where Paul tells us, "Since He didn't even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else?" You know, not only do we need to look out to nature and conclude that God is good, we can also look to something that He demonstrated 2,000 years ago through His Son Jesus to point to the fact that God will give us practically anything. If He didn't spare even His own Son, how much more will He give you physical things to take care of you? You know, the Bible teaches that God went to great lengths and gave up something incredibly precious to Him, His own Son Jesus, to purchase our forgiveness. And He did that because He loves us. And so if He's willing to give even His own Son, can't you trust Him to take care of your basic needs? You know, I think for us, we're a little bit confused about what it means when we say we have needs, because a lot of times we confuse our needs from our wants. And yet God wants us to live on the need level, not on the greed level. Okay? When He says that He's going to take care of our needs, He's talking about our basic needs. Not the kind of needs that we justify in our head. Like, oh, I need that new pair of shoes so that I can line it up with the 12 or 14 other pairs that I have in my closet that I'm not using. Or, I need that new car, even though I already have a car that works perfectly and may not look that nice. I need that. Or I need to upgrade my phone. I need that new laptop. And so we confuse ourselves into thinking that we need things when we really don't. What we're saying is, I want that, not that I need it. I remember a number of years ago, we were at a vacation with a few friends, and I took my son at the time, who was like 3 years old, over to a friend's house to go and play with his kid. And my son's kind of, he's a little rowdy. And he walked up to my friend's young daughter and grabbed a toy out of her hands And, you know, she looked really sad. I mean, her eyes started to well up with tears. And she was just looking at us like with her eyes pleading for us to intercede on her behalf to protect her from my son. And so I said, you know, Julius, you got to give that back. And he's like, I need this. I need this. And my friend's older son walked up to Julius and said, no, Julius, you're wrong. You don't need that. You want it. And I was like, boom, baby. Boom, shakalaka. That was awesome. Some of us never learned that lesson. You know, we confuse our needs from our wants. You know, God says that He's going to provide for our basic needs, that He's going to give us, He's going to provide food for us, that He's going to give us, you know, reasonable clothing, you know, not the most expensive stuff, that He's going to give us reliable transportation and a place to stay. And so we can trust that God is going to take care of us on that level. Verse 25 and 26, and which of you by worrying can even add an hour to his or her life? You can't even do such a very little thing as this. Why do you worry about the rest? Some of us worry about how we're going to take care of ourselves, how we're going to meet our own needs. And with all of that worry, how much are we able to even really control? For a lot of us, worry and anxiety is a desire to control. It's a key motivation for materialism, that we want to try to control our lives. You hear people say stuff like financial security, that I'm working toward financial security or financial independence. And I guess that's a good thing if you gain financial independence from maybe government subsidies or gain financial independence from your parents eventually, that's fine. But ultimately, though, who do we want to gain independence from? From God? Where we essentially are able to stockpile enough money where we don't have to ever worry about Him or rely on Him for our needs. And really, the subtle motivation behind this is that we don't want to have to answer to Him. We don't want to feel like we're beholden to God because He's taking care of all of our needs. Now we have to answer to Him. Or that maybe He's expecting something in return. You know, for some of us, our worry and anxiety and our stockpiling and hoarding of money is related to worrying about all the different possible catastrophes that could happen in our lives. And so we save up for every single one of those neurotically, hoping that if that catastrophe happens, then we could look to our money that we've stored up to rescue us. And yet, who is our true rescuer? Who is our true Savior? It's God, not our money. Proverbs 11, verse 28 says, trust in your money and down you go, but the godly flourish like leaves in spring. That's right. You know, we gain a false sense of security by looking to the money that we have hoarded and stockpiled. But as followers of Christ, we don't believe in financial security. We believe in eternal security. That's the only thing that matters. Now, I think it's important for us to maybe differentiate our saving versus hoarding. Because there are some of us in this room who are spenders. You know, we get our paycheck, we cash it, and we might as well, you know, get a stack of $1 bills, clip it between two fingers, and drive down 71 going 80 miles an hour and just let it fly out the window. Because usually within the week, we're just like, where'd all my money go? I just got paid last week and now I'm broke again. I mean, you know, I'm wearing the same clothes. What happened to that? But there are some of us who, you know, aren't so flashy with our money. We don't spend our money, but we are secret hoarders. Oh, yeah. We like to just pack the money under the pillow, lay our head on it, and we feel that sense of security. You know, when it comes to saving, godly saving is a way of not presuming upon God. You know, some of us, we get our paycheck and we have some excess money, and we think to ourselves, I could save some of this money because I probably will have some car maintenance that's going to come up in the next, you know, few months or the next year. Nah, I think I'm going to spend it. You know, because I'm going to trust that God is going to take care of me in 6 months when my car breaks down. He's good. And we need to realize that, you know, things like this, regular maintenance, we have to plan for that so that we're not presuming upon God. With godly saving, you can avoid presuming upon other people, assuming responsibility for our future needs. Some of us have that mentality where, you know, I'm just going to spend my money, and if I get into a jam, I'm just going to ask my roommates for money or maybe ask my parents to bail me out. And so we essentially expect them to take care of us instead of taking that responsibility upon ourselves. Whereas with hoarding can be a way of replacing God, where we are able to look to our money, to the money that we've hoarded up, and that we can look at that and feel a sense of security, and that we no longer have to look to God to meet our needs. You know, with saving, I'm laying aside something for future need. And if God calls on me to release that those funds for His purposes, I'm willing to do that. Because I trust that He's going to take care of me. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, says, "The clear teaching of the New Testament is that we are to be channels of money and possessions, not storehouses. Whatever role that saving has in our lives, it should always be secondary to giving, and it must never be a substitute for trusting God." You know, the real danger of saving up a lot of money is that once we get into our bank account and we say, you know, if God wants to call on me to, if He calls on me to give this up, I will, that over time, greed can actually creep into our hearts and we're unwilling or very resistant to give up this money that we said we would give. Whereas with hoarding, I'm unwilling to part with what I've saved in order to meet other people's needs. That we have decided that we are going to shut out the needs of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, and that we're only thinking about our future needs. You know, really the difference between saving and hoarding isn't the amount, but the attitude. And I think that's important. Because you might be a hoarder and have a few hundred dollars in your bank account. That doesn't change the fact that you're a hoarder, because it's all about your mentality. And yet, I think we have to consider that it's okay to save up, you know, a few hundred dollars or a few thousand dollars for a rainy day fund, but some of us are saving up for a rainy decade. And some of our parents, and we're probably going to follow in their footsteps, are going to save up for a stormy century. We're stockpiling hundreds of thousands of dollars or millions of dollars in retirement and possibly will never even use any of it if God calls us back. Well, He says in verse 27 and 28, "Consider how the flowers grow. They don't work or spin. I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed like one of these. And this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tossed into the fire tomorrow. How much more will He clothe you, you people of little faith?" That's really the problem here, is a lack of faith, a lack of trust that God is going to take care of us. The heart of the issue is, do you trust God to meet your needs? Do you trust that He's good? Do you trust that He is going to provide for you? Or are you trying to cut Him out and provide for yourself? You know, when we worry, it suggests that we're taking the responsibility from God to meet our own needs. That we are trying to take His role in our lives. He says in verse 29 and 30, "So don't be overly concerned about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Don't worry about all those things. For all the nations of the world pursue these things, and your Father knows what you need." So He says, don't worry about these things. Don't be concerned about them. Which, you know, maybe what we worry about points to where our heart is set at. Do you worry about those new things that you want? You're consumed by it? Are you obsessing over where your savings account is? You know, is that the thing that you talk about most of the time? the things that you're buying, the new purchases that you want. Maybe that's an indication of where your heart is at, that you're a materialist. You know, worry, as we mentioned, could be the cause of avarice or materialism, but it can also be the result as well. As your money and possessions expand, there is also a corresponding amount of anxiety and worry that follows that. To quote the late, great music artist, Notorious B.I.G., "More money, more problems," right? I remember when I first got married, we were living in this one-bedroom apartment right there on Longview Avenue, and we were right next to Cornerstone Deli or Cafe. And during the summertime, we would open up our windows because it was real hot. And turns out the exhaust fan was aimed right at our apartment. So, you know, me and my wife would be sitting there sweating in 90-degree heat, and, you know, our entire apartment smelled like soy sauce and sesame seed oil, and we're just like, man, this is rough, you know? And, but one of the awesome things about living there was that we paid $500 a month in rent, and it was an awesome apartment. People would come over all the time, and I have a lot of fond memories of that. The best thing about it was I didn't have to worry about anything. If my furnace broke, I could call my landlord and he'd fix it. But as soon as I bought my house, you know, which I'd been like, oh man, if I could only buy a house, it's going to be so awesome. I didn't realize that what came with buying a house is having to pay for your roof if it gets damaged, which could be thousands of dollars. Then I have to mow my own lawn, which I hate. And so the more stuff you have, the more you have to worry about. That's why I love my car. It's a 2004 Nissan Sentra. You know, when somebody opens up their door on my car, I'm like, that's awesome. It just kind of adds to the patina, you know, like, it's cool. You know, whereas you buy that brand new car off the lot, you know, and you're driving to the back part of the parking lot at Lowe's to make sure that nobody opens up their door on your car, you're just being completely neurotic about it because you bought this brand new car and you don't want it to get messed up. And so often when you buy new things, there is a resulting worry that comes with that. He says instead, pursue His kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. That we should prioritize God and what His kingdom. Or Jesus puts it more sharply in Matthew 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I remember hearing that as a brand new Christian. That really pissed me off. You cannot serve both God and money. You will hate the one and love the other. It's an either-or thing. And so God might be putting this to you tonight. You know, you can pursue God and really want to do that with your life, but if you also want to pursue being wealthy and living for your money and your possessions with the same amount of energy, that ain't going to work long term. You're going to have to choose. Finally, he says, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide yourself purses that won't wear out, a treasure in heaven that never decreases, where there is no thief that approaches and no moth that destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, one way to look at this is that wherever you invest your money, that's an indication of where your heart is at. Randy Alcorn kind of freaks that a little bit and puts in more contemporary terms. He says, show me your checkbook or your credit card statement and I'll show you where your heart is at. It's an indication of what matters to you. But I think there's another way to look at this as well. That it also determines where your heart will go. In other words, whatever you pour your money and resources into, that thing that you're pouring into starts to become important to you. Think about in school, you know, you're working on a project that you kind of hate and think is stupid. But as you log more and more hours, as you log more and more weeks working on that one project, that thing becomes really important to you. And if you fail, it's going to be devastating. How is it that you didn't care about that thing when you first began the project, but now after logging in, you know, 50 hours into this project, it's going to crush you if your professor gives you a failing grade? It's because you've invested in it. And so likewise, if you want to break the grip of materialism in your life, and if you want to give your heart to the things of God, my suggestion is start giving. That's the way to do it. You know, you're probably thinking to yourself, this guy's standing up there and speaking pretty harshly about this stuff. I'm the first to admit that I am a confirmed materialist. That was one of the big struggles in my life as I started following God. And really, I remember the guy who was mentoring me got to the point where he was super frustrated with me, and he was ready to call it quits. Because he knew that if I continued to pursue my materialistic way of life, that I would not count for God long term. And at one point, God made it very clear, you need to make a break with this. Otherwise, you're not going to be useful to my kingdom. And so I decided to trust him. But the thing that really, I think, became the sort of the landmark moment for me in deciding that I was going to give my heart to God and his purposes first was when I decided I was going to start giving. And it wasn't a lot. It was like, you know, maybe 10 bucks a month. But I remember, you know, walking to the accounting department at Xenos and signing up for a pledge for, you know, 120 bucks for the year. From that point on, God has really transformed my heart. And, you know, materialism is still something that plagues me. It's something that I'm tempted by. And yet, as I become more and more generous, as God pushes me to give more, I find that materialism has lost a large grip on my life. And that could happen to you tonight too, if you decide to take a stand with God. All right, let's draw some conclusions. First of all, with materialism, it's a big waste of time. You know, that's Jesus' main critique of the rich fool, is he wasted his time stockpiling his money and possessions here when it was completely taken away from him in an instant. Secondly, materialism can be enslaving. We need to guard against it. We need to fight against it. Not just while we're here in college, but also on into our career, where the temptation becomes even greater. You think it's going to get any easier once you start making tens of thousands of dollars, or in some cases for us, hundreds of thousands of dollars? No way. Thirdly, it blocks us from serving God. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. With treasure in heaven, first of all, how is your eternal portfolio coming along? Been thinking about that? Are you going to arrive in heaven and God's going to say, boy, you did a great job. I'm so pleased with the money and resources that I gave to you and how you used it. As one speaker put it, you only have one life and it'll soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will surely last. I like the way that that's put. Your life, it's going to be gone one day. And only the things that you invested in Christ are going to be the things that will last. Secondly, where are you going to put your trust? Are you going to trust God for your basic needs? Some of us are just sitting, boiling with anxiety and worry about our needs. Take that responsibility off of your shoulders and lay it on God. He said he's going to take care of you. He promises he'll do that. And finally, you can open your account today. You don't have to waste your life. You don't have to waste your resources. If you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, the way to open up your account and to be able to invest in these things that are going to have eternal value is by first forging a relationship with God, by accepting the gift that God wants to give you. And the moment that you do that, God promises that He will give you eternal life and an incredible life here on this earth. All right. Why don't we just close with a little bit of prayer here? Yeah, thanks for these continual reminders from your word about the dangers of materialism in our lives. We need to hear this. As Americans, Lord, I think we're under an incredible amount of temptation from our culture and just also with the amount of wealth that we have compared to the rest of the world. It puts us in a position to be more susceptible to materialism. And so I pray that you would deliver us from this plight, that we would be a church that's characterized by people who live generously and live simply in order to free up more money to give to your purposes. And we thank you for the incredible privilege that we have in participating in the work that you're doing throughout the world through our financial giving. And we look forward to seeing what you do with that money. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.